your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and as you're, or 12, I should say, and as you're doing that, I might mention next week, I'm going to sort of do a survey of chapters 13 through about 19, the part on Absalom's rebellion, and obviously I won't be able to read the text next week. It'd take quite a while to do, but if you want to be getting the most out of the message, then please read ahead, and you'll be tracking with me next Sunday when we look at that portion of Scripture. But this morning, we want to follow up on the part we studied last week of David's sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. And chapter 11 ends with that reminder. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house, and then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?' I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to his word this morning. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Many, many lessons are here, more than I can touch on this morning, but I pray that your spirit would take my words and use them to apply your word to every heart as each of us has need. We're asking you, Lord, for more than any of us can do. We can't understand your word without your spirit, and I can't teach it without your spirit. And so we're depending on you to work for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. After a tough college exam, two roommates headed for a local tavern to have a couple of beers and relax. And when they parked the car, the fellow who was riding pointed out to the driver the no parking sign that was right there where he was putting the car. And since he was usually the one who lent his roommate the money to pay off his numerous parking fines, he was rather annoyed that he was going to park in that space. But the driver assured him, "Don't worry, I won't be getting any more tickets ever again." "Now, how do you figure that?" his roommate replied rather sarcastically. "Well," he says, I looked at the problem scientifically. I collected all the variables. I studied the data, and I came up with a solution that will eliminate any further encounters with the law." And then as he began to walk away confidently from his car, he said, "I took the windshield wipers off the car." Well, that's a classic example of how we try sometimes wrongly to deal with sin. Instead of confronting the wrong and correcting it, we try to dodge the consequences. We try to invent ways to get away with things, and yet we don't get down to the root of the real problem. And while that may work sometimes in the law of our land, although I'm sure a creative police officer could figure out more ways than the windshield wipers to plant a ticket on his car, it never works when we violate the law of God. As we saw in our study last week, David tried to cover his sin with Bathsheba. But there was one inescapable flaw that David overlooked and that all who try to cover sin overlook. And it's true in every case. And that flaw is stated at the end of chapter 27. What David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David had not reckoned on the fact that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, as the writer to Hebrews says. At first it looked like it was that he got away with it. The Lord let David go about 9 months to a year. We know that because the child who was conceived by their illicit union was born. I don't know why the Lord let him go that long, except that the Lord knows the hearts of every person, and I believe the Lord knew that David was miserable in his guilt by that point and was ready to repent. And so at that point, he sent to David Nathan the prophet. And Nathan wisely told David a story about two men, a rich man with many sheep and a poor man with only one pet lamb. And the rich man mercilessly took that pet lamb from that poor man and slaughtered it to feed his dinner guest. And then when David's anger flared at the injustice of that situation, Nathan sprung his trap, pointed his finger in David's face, and said, "You are the man." And David had condemned himself. Now, I was tempted, we could study this as a classic example of how to confront someone who is trapped in some sin, but I'm not going to go about it in that way. But instead, I want to look at it from the perspective of how we can get right with God when we've done wrong, when we've sinned. God has made provision for our sin, of course, so that we don't even need to sin. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we all know we stumble, and we stumble often, hopefully not as badly as David did. But the principles still apply, that we need to know how to get right with God when we've fallen into sin. And God shows us here how to do that David's response to Nathan had two main elements in it. The first was confession, and the second was submission. We get right with God when we have done wrong by confessing our sin to God and by submitting to God's dealings with us. Now, I realize that these ideas, confession, which David did in verse 13, and also Psalm 51, Psalm 32, both were written as David's confession of his sin, but the idea of confession and then submission, which David did here to God's discipline, sound kind of basic. In fact, the idea might even bore some of you, thinking, oh, I know about confession, I know about submission. But before you tune out, may I point out that usually when someone fails spiritually, they're failing at some basic spiritual principle. In my years of pastoral experience, I've often assumed wrongly that people who have been Christians for quite a while are operating on the basics. But almost invariably, when they get into trouble, they have a problem, and I begin talking with them, I discover that they are ignoring some basic spiritual principle. And confession is often one of them. People do all sorts of things with sin rather than confess it. It's amazing how creative we get in inventing ways to take the windshield wipers off the car, so to speak, to dodge our sin and not confess it. And so I want to look this morning at these basic things and pray that you will, first of all, apply it to yourself, but also then be able to use it in ministering to a fallen Christian and helping to restore them. So the first principle is that we get right with God when we've sinned by confession. And now to understand confession, first of all, we need to understand what it is not, and then we'll look at what confession is. Confession is not covering our sin, hiding it. That is not confession. And ever since Adam and Eve, I think there's been that innate tendency in the fallen human heart to try and cover up our sin. Let's face it, sin results in guilt. Sin results in estrangement, both from God and from our fellow human beings. And it embarrasses us, frankly. When we sin, we don't want others to know about it. And so we're very quick to do as Adam and Eve did, and that is to put on our fig leaves in one form or another and try and cover up the fact that we know that we are guilty, that we've sinned. Now, there are different kinds of fig leaves that people use, and we see many of them here in David's response at first before Nathan came to him. The first one is deception and lying. David tried this one first, as we saw last week. He first, when he realized that he was in trouble with Bathsheba, tried to bring her husband home and have him sleep with her so that it would look as if the baby was his and not David's. It was a cover-up of deception and trying to lie about it. And the human heart, Jeremiah tells us, is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And almost invariably, when you have major sin, and often even with minor sin, there is that attempt to deceive, to lie. Maybe it's by not saying anything. David didn't lie to Uriah when he tried to get him to go home. He was just going to have it kind of look that way. And often we salve our conscience by saying, I didn't say a word to lie. I just deceived by appearance. Or perhaps I, you know, just did a little exaggeration where the truth was stretched slightly. Or maybe I didn't lie, but I clearly didn't say all the truth so that the person got the wrong impression. We do all sorts of things to do deceit and lying. The second fig leaf is being judgmental of other people. The person who covers instead of confesses his sin is often judgmental of even the same or lesser sins in other people. You'll notice David's harsh reaction in verses 5 and 6 when he hears about this parable of the rich man taking the poor man's lamb. He is incensed at what this man did and says, he deserves to die. Well, the law of Moses did prescribe that a person guilty of that sin should make restitution, but it didn't say that a man guilty of that sin was worthy of death. It did say that an adulterer and a murderer was worthy of death, which was David's sin, but you see, he is not looking at his own sin, he's looking at the other sin, and his harsh condemnation of the other man shows that he's got a fig leaf in place to try and divert attention from him to this other person. Now, if Nathan had not known differently, he probably would have fallen in the trap and thought, my, what a righteous zeal David has for truth. Isn't it impressive? You see, and he would have deceived him through this judgment of others. Heard about some fellows in a fraternity house who, during a brother's nap, took some Limburger cheese and lightly rubbed it on his mustache. The fellow awoke from his nap about an hour later and said, "This bedroom stinks." And he got up and walked out into the hallway and he said, This hallway stinks. And he went into the living room and he smelled again and he said, "This living room stinks." And then he walked outside and took a sniff and he said, "This whole world stinks." And he still didn't understand what the problem was. You see, the problem was right under his own nose. And that's often the way people who are in sin are. They start getting judgmental of others and saying, "Oh, this lousy world, there's so many problems and so many sin." And they're pointing the finger, you see, at everyone else, but they're refusing to look at their own lives. And so they get judgmental. The third thing that we do, and it's related to that one, is that we attack the one who confronts us. David didn't do this with Nathan because Nathan was very clever in the way he sprung his trap on David. I think maybe if Nathan had just walked up to David and said, "David, you're guilty of adultery and murder, you need to repent," David might have attacked Nathan. He could have said, "Well, you know, who are you to condemn me? You're just a legalist," or, "You don't know all the circumstances," or he could have tried to launch a counterattack. But really, in the story, it's the rich man who confronts David, isn't it? He's the one, even though David didn't realize it yet, who is saying, "You are the man." And so David does attack him by saying he deserves to die. And that's often the way that people react. When you confront them with sin, they come back and hit you. Sometimes they attack by applying the law to the confronter, but not to themselves. Again, in judging the other person and not themselves, as we just saw. In this case, David says, why, the law would say he should die and at least make fourfold restitution. He's even pressing the law further than it went. But Jesus pointed out, he said, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And often we are like David here in attacking the one who threatens us by saying, "You're in sin." Heard about another college student. I don't know why all my illustrations have to do with college students today, but he was filling out a questionnaire on roommate compatibility. And to the questions that asked, "Do you make your bed regularly? And do you consider yourself a neat person?" he checked the boxes yes to both of them. Well, his mother read the answers and knew that they were far from the truth. And so she asked him why he had filled them in that manner. And his response was, "What? And have them put me with some slob?" Well, that's the way we do it, isn't it? You see, we may be a slob, but we don't want to be associated with other slobs. And so we elevate ourselves above them and condemn them. Someone else said, "Most of us are umpires at heart. We like to call balls and strikes on the other fellow." And it's really true that we're all adept at applying God's standard to others, but not to ourselves. Now, two quick applications of this. First is, if someone comes to you and points out a way in which you have sinned or somehow are falling short, and you find yourself getting angry, maybe you better stop and consider that there might be some truth to the charge. You see, if you're not guilty of it, why get angry? And if you're counterattacking the other person and saying, "Well, you know, you did," you see, that shows that there's something there you're trying to not deal with. And we need to be open to say, "You know, I did blow it there," and admit it. A second application is, if you are the one who has to go and confront someone, be prepared to bear the brunt of their anger. You have to be secure in the Lord and realize that when they get mad at you, they're really mad at the Lord, and it's just a fig leaf. So don't take it personally and don't respond to them by getting angry. A fourth fig leaf is rationalizing. It's a common one. David did this in the last chapter, as we saw last week, when he sends his message back to Joab and he says to him, Don't worry about this. Don't be displeased by this. The sword devours one as well as another. What he was saying to him, in effect, was, look, Joab, when you're in war, people get killed. Don't worry about the death of Uriah. That's just the way it goes. We're certainly not responsible for this thing. And he was rationalizing his sin. Now, we live in a society that is permeated with this sort of thing. We're a nation of victims. Our criminal justice system anymore gets everybody off on some sort of extenuating circumstance. You know, well, we had a rough childhood, or he is just that way, or if you'd been through what he had been through, then you'd have to understand why you did this terrible crime. And we are exonerating people right, left, and every which way as victims, but nobody's coming forward and saying, you know, I was responsible for my actions. I did that. And so we rationalize our sin. A final fig leaf is blaming others or God. Now, David, as far as I can tell, didn't use this one, but I threw it in because it is so common. It is so common. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And ever since, we've been in the blame game, haven't we? We blame others for why we did what we did, what we do. David could have blamed Bathsheba for bathing in a visible location. He could have blamed God for giving him the sex drive that he had, I suppose. But he didn't, fortunately. But if you're blaming, then you're not confessing. Because confessing is not covering sin. It is, as we will see now, admitting and exposing it. That's what confession is. It is admitting sin. It is exposing it and saying, yes, I did sin. And David confesses his sin down in verse 13 when he says openly, in response to Nathan's, you are the man, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 32, David wrote after his confession to extol the blessings of God's forgiveness. And there David wrote this in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the Hebrew word there, translated confess, means to make known or to declare. That is what confession is. It is to say, yes, I did it. I'm not going to hide it. And God's method is not to hide sin, to paper over it, to try and shove it into the closet, but rather to bring it out to light and to expose it so that it can be cleansed. And that means that when we confess, we need to go to the Lord first, and then usually to those we have wronged, and openly say, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, for confession to be genuine, there needs to be three elements in it that we see here in David's confession. First is, we need to accept full responsibility for our sin. David didn't say, you know, Nathan, we all mess up once in a while. What do you expect? Or, you know, I mean, what do you expect when a red-blooded man sees a gorgeous and willing woman? Just, you know, it was one of those things. I'm sorry it happened, but that's what happened. He didn't do that. As long, again, as we're blaming or rationalizing or making up excuses, we aren't confessing. And so confessing says, yes, I did it, and I was wrong. I am responsible for that wrong. That is the first aspect of confession. The second aspect of confession is agreeing with God concerning my sin. This means I see my sin as God sees it. It is primarily, as David says here, against the Lord. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against his family. But primarily, David sinned against the Lord. And we need to see that all sin is against the Lord. As Nathan says in verse 9, David despised the word of the Lord. And in verse 10, David had despised God himself. And whenever we go our own way, we're despising the word of God, we're despising God himself. And so in confession, we come to the Lord and say, oh Lord, I wronged you. I did not obey you. And we need to realize that sin is serious with God. It was so serious that God took a radical solution to it. He sent his own son to die in our place, to leave the glory of heaven, to take on human nature, And then to die that horrible death on the cross in which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore our sin. That was the only solution to our sin problem. And so as we come to agree with God, we say, oh God, I sinned. And not only did I sin, but it's serious. So serious that it required the blood of your Son. And I need to see that it is evil, even as God says here of David's sin is evil. And then, of course, I must turn from it because God has no part with evil. Now, if we stop there, just accepting responsibility and then agreeing with God, we'd probably be more inclined to run from God rather than run to him. But there's a third element in confession, and that is we need to apply the blood to our sin. David here hears the words from Nathan, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Only the Lord can do that. I cannot take away your sin. I can forgive you if you've sinned against me, but it is the Lord that you have to deal with. And he only can take away sin, and that only based on the blood of a substitute. As it says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission from sin. And in David's case, under the old covenant, the sacrificial system looked forward to what God would do in Christ. In our case, looking back under the new covenant, we look back to what Christ did on the cross. But all forgiveness is based upon that one supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ giving himself on the cross. And so when you trust Christ, all of your sin is forgiven at that moment. It's all future. I mean, except for what you've done outside of Christ, but all the sins you will subsequently commit are still future, but they are under the blood of Christ too. When you sin, however, it ruptures or strains, eventually will lead to a broken relationship with you and the Father. And sin is going to interrupt fellowship with him. You can't fellowship with God who is light while you're hiding sin in your heart. And of course, God sees it anyway. And so when you sin, you should come to him and confess that sin openly and apply the blood of Jesus Christ to that particular sin so that you will enjoy unbroken communion and fellowship with the Father. And I think it's best to keep short accounts with the Lord. That means if you have to do it 50 times a day, you confess 50 times a day. As often as the Lord brings to your mind, that was sin, whether it be a thought, a word, or a deed, you confess it to the Lord, and if it is a deed or a bad word to another person, then you need to go to that person and say, I sinned in what I did, what I said to you, or what I did to you. Will you forgive me? And then fellowship is restored with the Father, and if forgiveness takes place, it is restored with the one you wronged. Now, confession is the major part of the matter, but it's only part of the matter. Many people don't understand the fact that God is in holy opposition to all sin. And so often God, in order to show us a number of lessons, will deal with us with consequences after we've confessed. And a lot of people want to block that out. They don't admit that. But we see with David and with many, many others in Scripture that the second side to getting right with God when we've sinned is submission to God's dealings with us after we've confessed our sin. You see, even though God forgives the sin, he doesn't erase all the consequences of it. He often deals with us severely in order to teach us, number one, that sin is serious, in order to vindicate his own holiness and his own righteousness, and to show that he is separate from all sin, he also will deal very severely with us. And he did that with David here. He did it immediately in the death of David's newborn son, but he did it long range, as he says through Nathan the prophet, and as we're going to look at next week with Absalom and the trouble in David's family that plagued David till the day he died. But David submitted to the Lord. There is no indication he ever shook his fist in God's face and said, I confess you have no right to do this to me. I'm following you. Why are you doing this? None of that at all. David submitted to the Lord. In fact, if we're defiant, I would say we haven't really truly confessed, because if we confess our sins, then we're in submission to the Lord, and we realize that He is right, and He has the privilege of doing as He sees fit with our lives. Now, there are two aspects in which David submitted here in the aftermath of his confession to the Lord, and in which we must submit if we want to be right with the Lord again. First of all, we submit to the righteousness of God. This is a concept that I think we've lost in modern American Christianity, that God is a righteous and holy God. As John says, in Him there is no darkness, no, not even one little bit, is the way the original text reads. And David here submits to God's righteous vindication of himself in all of these judgments. Now, from a human perspective, you would think that God would try to hide this sin. I mean, after all, David, he's already said, is a man after my own heart. He's God's anointed king over his chosen people, Israel. He's kind of the de facto spiritual leader in Israel. And frankly, it makes God look bad if word leaks out of something like this. You'd think God would have instituted a massive Watergate cover-up, try to hide the whole thing from public view, and to say, no, David's a sinless man. He's my man. He doesn't do that. See, God's way is not to cover sin, but to expose it. As C.H. McIntosh writes, he says, He will prove to every spectator that he has no fellowship with evil by the judgment which he executes in the midst of his people. God, you see, must vindicate his holiness. And so when his people sin, God exposes it and brings judgment upon it, as if to say to the world, and to the angels, to the principalities, to everyone, I have no part in sin. God is apart from sin. Now, it would be erroneous to conclude that all affliction in our lives is due directly to our sin. That is not so. On the other hand, I'm amazed at how often Christians deny that any affliction is due to our sin. It is sometimes. It is due to God's hand of discipline or judgment upon us. And He uses that affliction in our lives to get our attention and to say, what you did was evil. And to say to the world, to the church, to everyone, I am not a part of that. David submitted, as he writes in Psalm 51, verse 4, where he confesses again his sin in this matter. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David was saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And your righteousness needs to be extolled. My sin is going to be exposed. And he submitted to the Lord's righteousness, even though it involved painful consequences for David. The second aspect in which we must submit is not only to the righteousness of God, but to this law of sowing and reaping. God uses the law of sowing and reaping to impress upon us the serious nature of sin. I believe that under grace, sometimes He lessens the crop, so to speak. But the principle holds true. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 stated, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he also shall reap. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap eternal life. Now, a lot of Christians say, well, we're under grace. That doesn't apply to us, does it? May I remind you again, the book of Galatians is the very book that is written to defend the grace of God. And it is in this book, talking about the grace of God, that this law of sowing and reaping occurs. And so it must be consistent with God's grace, and I believe that it is. And it does apply to those under grace. It is God's gracious, although sometimes very severe, means of showing us, again, sin will destroy you. And so God allows those consequences to go on, even though He forgives and restores fellowship. The consequences go on to show us this is serious business. It's kind of like maybe a parent who has a teenage son who's a little wild in his driving, and the kid irresponsibly crashes the family car. Now, the father will forgive the son when the boy says, I was wrong. Sure, there's forgiveness and there's a restoration of fellowship and an affirmation of we love you, you're our son. But often a wise parent in that situation will also make the boy work off the debt on fixing the car, or perhaps even restrict his driving privileges to impress upon him and say, it's a dangerous thing to drive a car. You need to do it responsibly. You see, there is forgiveness, there is fellowship restored, but there are also consequences that go on. And that is the way that God deals with us. Now, the crucial question we each need to ask ourselves is, how do I respond when God's discipline is in my life, when the consequences come? Do I shake my fist at God and get defiant, or do I say, God, you're righteous, you're just, your ways are true, and I bow before you. I'm impressed with how David submitted here. Verse 19 and following. He fasted and prayed for 7 days. And then he sees his servants whispering and he suspects the reality. The child is dead. And they affirm it in verse 19. And then verse 20, David's response. He arose from the ground and washed, anointed himself and changed his clothes, and then he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Would that be your response? Losing a child's a tough thing, isn't it? For whatever reason. See, David could have said, God, it just isn't fair. What'd that child do? See if I ever serve you again. That's the way you treat me. David worshiped. He submitted to the ways of the Lord with him. And that's to be our response. When God disciplines us, is to submit. A little boy was visiting his grandparents and he was given his first slingshot. He was no good at it, but he would take it out in the woods and have a ball, getting a rock and pulling back and aiming at something and letting it fly. Well, he was coming back in for lunch, and saw Grandma's pet duck in the yard as he came through the yard. On impulse, he picked up a rock, took aim, let it fly. To his horror, the thing hit its mark, hit the duck right in the head and knocked him dead. The little boy was just panicked. And so he went and he grabbed the duck quickly and he hauled it back behind the house and hid it in the wood pile. And after he got done covering his tracks, he looked up and saw his sister standing by the side of the house. She had witnessed the entire event. Well, they went into lunch. His sister Sally didn't say a thing. And after lunch, Grandma said, okay, Sally, it's time to clear the table and do the dishes. Sally said, oh, Grandma, Johnny said that he was going to help you clear the table and do the dishes today. Didn't you, Johnny? And then she leaned over and whispered, remember the duck. Well, Johnny did the dishes. A little later in the afternoon, Grandpa said, well, let's go fishing. And Grandma said, oh, but Sally has to stay here. We need to straighten up the house a little bit and we need to get dinner ready. Sally said, oh, Johnny said that he was going to help you do that, Grandma. Didn't you, Johnny? And then she whispered, remember the duck. Well, this went on for several days, and Johnny did all of his chores and all of Sally's too, and Sally was having a great old time, but finally Johnny could stand it no longer, and so he went to his grandmother and he confessed the whole thing and what had happened. And his grandmother took him in her arms and she said, Johnny, I know. She said, I was standing at the kitchen window and saw the whole thing. And she said, I love you, and so I was willing to forgive you. And I'll always love you and forgive you. But she said, I was just wondering, waiting to see how long you would let Sally make you her slave. You see, when you sin, it's not hidden from God. He sees it all. He knows what you're doing, and yet we try and hide it in the woodpile and get away with it, thinking that we're going to go on with life just as it is. But sin turns around, and it dominates us and makes us its slave through guilt. and we're estranged from fellowship with the Lord, and we don't live happy and joyful lives as God's people because we're trying to hide it. We're trying to cover it. Now, there may be consequences in the story. I don't know, but what grandma might have said, now you need to pay for the duck. And God often imposes those consequences. But you don't deal with your sin by hiding it in the woodpile or taking off the windshield wipers and trying to go right on sinning. You deal with sin by exposing it to God. Going to Him and saying, God, I've sinned against you. Going to those you have sinned against and saying, I was wrong, I sinned, will you forgive me? And then by submitting to God's hand, His discipline in your life. That's the way to get right when you've done wrong. Let's bow before Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not close to the Lord because you've never come the way that God ordained, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot come to God with your own good works because we've all got a pile of ducks in the woodpile that we've all done wrong against God. Many, 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 many things. And it is only the blood of Jesus that can cleanse from sin. And if you've never put your trust in Him right where you sit, He says to you, look, I made provision at great cost to myself for your sin. Will you put your trust in what I've done through Jesus? And that means turning from your sin to God. It means seeking to live a life pleasing to Him, yes. But first it means receiving the gift of eternal life and full forgiveness and pardon that God alone can offer. Right where you sit in your own heart, you can yield to the Lord and put your trust in Him. If you're a Christian and you've been covering your sin some way, just bring it to the cross right now. Confess it. Submit to God, to the hard things that maybe He's brought into your life to get your attention. And say, God, You are just in Your ways. I submit to You. And then live that way daily. Father, help us as Your people not to be so prone to put our fig leaves in place, to do all of our acts to save our pride and look good to everyone else, but that we would be broken, repentant people, thankful for the blood of Jesus that alone saves us from an awful eternity away from You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.